Psalm 132, beginning with verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it as his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her food. I will satisfy her needy with bread. I will also clothe her priest with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. I will make the horn of David spring forth there. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but upon himself his crown will gleam. Let us pray. God, thank you for your word you've given us, for this reminder that you have chosen your church. In Christ's name, amen.
We're in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, which may be a little different from what you're reading. But we're going to cover the first seven verses of chapter 11 of Deuteronomy. Bear with me. All right. Starting in verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his directive, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Know this day that I'm not speaking to your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, and his signs and his works which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely eliminated them, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. So, chapter 11 is a continuation on the same subject that basically was covered in chapter 10. And as you remember, the very last verse of chapter 10 says that your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. And then we come to chapter 11, and in the New American Standard, it starts with the phrase, "And therefore, and you shall therefore love the Lord your God," and the "therefore" is referring back to the fact that God has given a great increase to this obscure bunch of people, delivered them from Egypt, and because of that, and made them numerous, you shall therefore love the Lord your God, and there's a critical word there, always, it says, always keep his directive, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Know this day that I'm not speaking with your sons who have not known. Remember, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. He says, I'm not speaking to your sons who have not seen the discipline or the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his outreached arm, and his signs and his works which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. We know the story. You know the story. You should know the story by now of the plagues that were sent on the nation of Egypt. And the outcome was that after the 10 plagues, finally, Pharaoh listened and he released the children of Israel. So we don't need to go over that, I don't think. But it says also in verse 4, and what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely eliminated them. Okay. What does this suggest, what it says about the army, when he made the Red Sea engulf them? There, I can't find it right now. Okay. They had escaped Egypt. They had wandered for 40 years. It seems to me that it only follows that Pharaoh, if he could have reestablished his kingdom, could have reestablished his army, he might have pursued. But God so thoroughly eliminated them that wasn't even a possibility. So they roamed for 40 years, but they never had to worry about Pharaoh in all of those 40 years. And I think that is indicative of the fact that God knew what he was doing. He did it for a purpose, and he completely eliminated. That was the strength of an army in those days. The horses, the chariots, they were practically invincible when they went into battle. And God eliminated that threat. And it says, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place. What do we know about what happened in the wilderness? How did God sustain his people? Can you think of the miracles that we've read about in God's Word while they were in the wilderness?
Manna.
Manna. Okay, manna from heaven.
Water from a rock.
Water from a rock. Not the country, but an actual rock.
The fire and smoke.
Oh, right. They were led by what? A pillar of smoke by day, fire by night.
Quail.
Pardon?
Quail.
Quails? Okay. I'm going to go down a list of what I found, and y'all have mentioned some of them, but it just so happens there are a dozen that I found, and the scripture, and most of this comes from Exodus and Numbers. Okay, first of all, we've mentioned an angel of the Lord and a pillar of cloud and fire guarded the multitude. See that in Exodus 13. There was a strong wind that made a path for the Israelites through the sea. Exodus 14. The chariot wheels were made to swerve, chariots of the Egyptians, and the army was drowned in Exodus 14. In Exodus 15, there were bitter waters were made sweet and drinkable. In Exodus 16, we saw manna rained from heaven for bread, quail sent to provide the Israelites with meat. Exodus 17, water came from a rock to feed their thirst. in Exodus 17, Moses, his raised hand allowed the Israelites to prevail over Amalek. In Exodus 19, God speaks from the mountain at Sinai. Numbers 12, we read about Miriam's rebellion and her leprosy and the curing of that leprosy. In Numbers 16, and this is mentioned just in the next few verses, the rebellion of Korah and how the ground opens and swallows Korah and all of his cohorts. In Numbers 17, the budding of Aaron's staff. In Numbers 20, water from the rock and Moses' sin concerning that. And the last one that I've got is Numbers 21, and that's about the bronze snake on the pole. And what happened? What was that about? Does anybody remember? And did they get healed? Did they look? They did. What's that a symbol of for us?
God's goodness.
Pardon?
God's goodness.
God's goodness, but what else?
Christ being lifted up on the cross.
Can't hear you.
Christ being lifted up on the cross.
Right. And we look to him in faith, just like they looked. The bronze serpent had no power. It was the God behind that serpent. So Moses is talking about what he did, what God did to them in the wilderness until they came to the place where they were at that point. And the elders that he spoke to knew all of this. Most of the young ones had not seen this. And it says, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel, or in front of all Israel. And of course, that these that are mentioned, we're following one man's lead, and that was Korah. And somebody tell us, if you remember, the story of Korah. What's this about the swallowing? The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them. Somebody remember the story? Does someone remember the story of Korah? Okay. All right, let me cut to the chase. Korah led a rebellion. Let's see if I've got... Yeah, okay. The story of Korah is in Numbers chapter 16. And here's what happened. Korah went to Moses and the ones that are mentioned in this verse, Dathan and Abiram. And they had decided he had gone too far. And he was trying to lord it over the Israelites. And they were not going to have any of that. And Moses says, you're standing in opposition to God's plan. And we're gonna see who is on God's side and who's not, in effect, the way I would put it. And so he had them establish messengers, if you want to call it, or representatives, 250 men who were advised to get censers and put incense in them and meet the next day. And Moses said this, we're going to determine, we're going to let God determine who's right and who's wrong in this situation. So he gave them an ultimatum, more or less. You're in opposition to God. You need to get right. If not, God himself will deal with you. And to the rest of Israel, he said, if the earth doesn't swallow these people up, then you know that I was wrong. And immediately what happened?
They're swallowing them up.
We'll call it an earthquake, a God-directed earthquake. And as the verse says, it swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed with them, men, women, and children. The very next day, the Israelites that were left alive, and it was still a huge, huge, we don't have a number of the household of Korah and his cohorts. The very next day, the Israelites said, you've killed men of God. And who can tell me what happened at that point? Anybody remember the story?
A plague began.
And it was substantial. It was, I guess, so important that we even have the number in God's word of the fatalities connected with that plague. Everyone connected with Korah, we don't know the number, was swallowed by the earth in an earthquake. The plague, well, the 250 representatives were also swallowed. So we have that number, but the plague ensued at that point. And the scripture tells us in number 16, that the number of people that died as a result of the plague before God stopped it was 14,700 people. The Israelites saw this. They witnessed it. Everything happened in their within their eyesight and their earsight. And he said, but you're... So he said, and this was done among or before all of Israel... said, but your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord, which he did. Now, come to verse 8. And I'm going to read through verse 17. I guess the first seven verses we could call the rewards of obedience and the discipline when there's not. But in verse 8 we read, you shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, and so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to give to them and to their descendants a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it by your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord, your God, are continually on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. So, again, we have the admonishment that we saw in verse 1, that we saw, I think, several times in chapter 10. You must keep God's commandments, his directives, his statutes, his ordinances, if you wish to prosper. Okay. So he says, And also it says that you may prolong your days on the land, on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's see. Find my place here. Okay, let's talk about the fact that God promised to give this land that they were about to enter to the descendants. When did that first happen? Are we talking about Moses? Are we talking about something earlier than that? Well, it wasn't first to Moses. If we look at Genesis chapter 13 and verse 15, Genesis 13, 15 says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Then later, to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, we read in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8, it says this, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord." So this promise it predates Moses by quite a bit, but he says the land that you are about to enter is not like the land that you came from, and specifically he says Egypt was where you used to sow your seed and water it by your foot like a vegetable garden. Does that make any sense to anybody? You're shaking your head yes. Tell us about it, Hudson.
Because the land of Egypt had to be watered. The land of Canaan was naturally given, rain was given by God.
Okay. Didn't Egypt have any water?
It had a river.
And it had a flat plain. And in some places, the plain was higher than the river. And in some other places, it was lower. Now, if it was lower than the river, that wasn't a problem. But in the places where it was higher, they had to transport water by foot. They had to carry it. They had other ways. I had to really study up on this to make that make sense to me. I'm going to read an explanation from the commentary of Matthew Poole. He said, let's see. All right, when he said you sow your seed and water it with your foot, he said, Matthew Poole said, that is by going up and down to fetch water and disperse it, by digging furrows with their feet, or by using engines, what he called engines, for distributing the water, which were foot operated. And these were little paddle wheels that operated by foot. And the method that they had to use depended on the level of the plain where they were, because the Nile would overflow its banks once a year. And beyond that, they didn't get much, if any, water, rain. And so Moses is calling to their attention what they left. And it was an arduous thing to supply water if you wanted to keep a garden. And you had to keep a garden if you wanted to live, I would understand. So he says, the land you came from required massive amounts of labor. But the land into which you're going to cross is a land of hills and valleys, and it drinks water from the rain of heaven. There was no problem with irrigation in the land of Canaan. It was a land of hills and mountains, and God provided that ahead of time for the Israelites. In verse 12, specifically, I want to call your attention to this, and it has to do with our what was our introductory scripture. Verse 12 says that the land they were about to enter was a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. And this had to do with the, I'll read what it has to do with. But I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 132. Verse 12 says, "The land. This is a land for which the Lord your God cares." And Psalm 132, I think, is pertinent to that statement. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. There was such a thing as the early rain and the latter rain. We're gonna look at that in a few verses to come. But Psalm 132, again, I want to read verse 13 through 18. "For the Lord God, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation." And this is God speaking. "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine." Verse 13 says, "The Lord has chosen Zion." What does that mean? What do you think it means? Anybody want to hazard a guess? What is Zion? Where is Zion? Let's put it that way. Okay. And according to Psalm 132, God says, "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." How do we reconcile what we read in Psalm 132 with our situation today? I think even the Jews recognized that when the temple was destroyed, I remember reading specifically, they even said that the Shekinah glory left Jerusalem. And that was the sign that God dwelt there. So, here's a question. If God said, this is my resting place forever, where is Zion today?
Church.
I knew you were going to come up with the answer, Jonathan.
Because I taught them 2 weeks ago. The Mount Zion is referred in Hebrews as the city of the living God. The Holy Jerusalem is the church.
Okay.
So, the place where God is with man. That's the meaning of mountains, where God meets with man. So, Mount Zion is God's place where God fellowships with man.
Okay. And last week, Dr. Ben shared with us that where God dwelled was in circumcised hearts. So where is Zion today? My answer, tell me if I'm wrong, is that Zion is comprised of all those with their hearts circumcised. That is where God resides in this day and time.
Still the chosen place.
That's right. It's no longer in Jerusalem, but it is Zion. And it is what God was speaking about here, because especially in verse 17, he said, I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. That wasn't David he was talking about. He was talking about his anointed one, which is how we translate the word Messiah. So he was actually speaking about his son, Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to bring that. I don't know if that's a rabbit trail or what, but let's go on. In verse 13... Okay, in verse 13, it'll come out about, again, this is so constantly brought up. We have to understand why. Because in looking back in history, we know what happened with the Jews. We know what happened shortly thereafter. We know what has happened in recent history. Verse 13 says it'll come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God, serve him with all your heart and all your soul. We hear that in the New Testament also. We've heard it before in the Old Testament. And it seems like God, or maybe Moses here, is harping on this, but it's only because it's so important. And everything in the Christian life hinges upon listening to God and obeying his commands. It says, he will provide rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain. And I understand that the early rain in Israel is from September to October, and the late rain is March to April. It says that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. In verse 15, he'll give you grass in your fields for your cattle, and you'll eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived. It's not only a message to the Israelites about to cross over into Canaan land, but it's for us. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Of course, verses 8 through 17 talk about God's great blessings, what was in store for the Israelites when they entered the land that it took them 40 years to get to. And we'll read in verse 18, and I kind of named this part of the outline, remembering God's word. And it goes through verse 25. So starting in verse 18 of chapter 11. If you shall therefore take these words of mine to heart and to soul, and you shall tie them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall also teach them to your sons, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be increased on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you are careful to keep all of this commandment, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and cling to him, then the Lord, then and only then, the Lord will dispossess all these nations from you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your footsteps shall be yours. Your border, listen to this, your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. No one will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will instill dread of you, and the fear of you in all the land on which you set foot, just as he has spoken to you. So, again, obedience has its rewards. Disobedience has its judgments. And we know from this section of Scripture, ultimately, we look at Israel today, what do we see? Here's a description of the land, or the intention that God had for Israel, if they would only obey and heed his constant reminder that all I had to do was be obedient. Look what it says in verse 24. Every place on which the sole of your footsteps shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon. Who knows what that designates, what that covers? North to south. The wilderness at the south, Lebanon, even beyond what today is considered Israel or Palestine. So it says, your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the Western Sea. The Western Sea here is talking about the Mediterranean Sea. So from the river Euphrates to the Mediterranean, God intended to be given to Israel. The closest they ever came to that was during the reign of Solomon. But what they have today is far, far smaller. Why would that be? Because it was based on obedience and following God's promises and keeping his commandments and loving him above everything else and anything else. And imagine that he had to warn them about other gods, which we know, according to God's words, are nothing. They're not gods. They're a figment of imagination. And the problem, and they were warned constantly about going after other gods which they could not see. They had the one and only true God, and they were told to love him above everything else, and that the so-called gods of the heathen nations that they were going to dispossess were not gods at all. You couldn't see them. They saw the evidence of their God in the 40 years of their wandering. They saw it while they were, when they were delivered from Egypt. They saw it while they wandered. They saw it when they took the land, and yet they still failed to live up to what God had for them because of disobedience. The last part of the chapter, and we'll read from verse 26 to 32. Okay, starting in verse 26, Moses says in verse 26, I am placing before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. Could he have been more specific? Could he have been... Could they say, well, gee, we don't remember that. That's not something that really stuck in our mind. I don't know how. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods, which you have not known. In other words, here I am. Here's God. You've seen him work. You've seen his miracles. You've heard his commandments time after time after time. Love God, who is the one and only God, who is the true God. You've seen his results. You've seen the proof. Love him, and the curse, if you don't listen, but you turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today by following other gods, which you have not known. How could they have expected anything greater or even comparable to what God had done in their in the life of their nation, in the life of their family. Verse 29, and it shall come to pass, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not across the Jordan, west of the road towards the sunset, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the oaks of Morah? For you are about to cross the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall possess it and live in it. And you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am placing before you today. You shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments. And the blessing and the curse had to do with an assembly that we read about later in, let's see if I've got it, at the end of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 27 is where they actually had this assembly. And during that assembly, and this is after they're already in the promised land, I think this is beyond Jericho, based on the geography. But they went to this this mountain that had two mountain peaks, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And the multitude was divided by the 12 tribes. Six went on to the top of Mount Gerizim. Six went to the top of Mount Ebal. And the Ark of the Covenant was there, down in the valley between the two mountain peaks. Okay? They had the Ark of the Covenant. The Levites surrounded it. Okay. And I've got a brain freeze. There were representatives of all 12 tribes, six on Gerizim, six on Ebal, and they and the multitude was in the valley. And in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, and I know we're getting ahead, but they spoke out the blessings that God promised if they were obedient. They spoke out the cursings, or the curse, if they were disobedient. And as they had this congregation, the multitude of the Jews were in the valley, and as they called out the blessings, the congregation in the valley would say amen. They'd look towards the Gerizim and they'd call out the blessing. Then they'd look towards Ebal and they'd declare the curses. And it was very, if you read the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, it's very specific what God required, and very, even more specific, what would bring a curse upon God's people. And that was established right here in verse 11.